Good morning. This is a very different sermon to those I normally preach. You'll be glad to, you won't hear another one like it from me, that's for sure. Last week I preached at the APCM. If you were here at 10 o'clock, I preached at the APCM. I covered then 1 year, and I took, probably 10 minutes to do so. This morning, sit back, relax. I'm going to preach about 35 years of ministry, and you can set your clocks now. Ah, then. After 35 years as a reader, and I'm delighted that, sorry, Bianfe, my fellow reader, is here with me. Sorry, yes, you was ordained, was commissioned as a reader just a few years after I was. So it's lovely to have you here this morning. And then I've also got my hidden Exhibit A here with me this morning. But so I'm now taking time off. I'm not taking a sabbatical, although it's called that, because a sabbatical, you go somewhere else. Pathetically, I haven't got anywhere else to go. So I will be, what I've done is I've come off the rotors, which means, I regret to say, that every Sunday, I will be preaching every Sunday to you, because as St. Francis said, preach the gospel at all times, use words if you have to. So I'll endeavour to preach the gospel by being here, being with you, being with the congregations, but not preaching in that sense. So, this morning I want to reflect on those 35 years, and it's lovely to have Sari here this morning, it's quite by chance. Another happy occasion is Sally Foxton, because it was in 1982 that Sally was commissioned as a spa, and I was commissioned as a reader. So we both go back a long way. It's been lovely to share ministry with Sally, who's always been a really loving presence of God, Christ, in our community. And just so many wonderful things. It's just what she's done, it's what she is that's been so wonderful for us. So my ideas of ministry started to take shape in the mid-1960s when Carol and I went over with a small house group. I was a member of what you call a life group in Dulwich. My brother and sister were in it, and some neighbors as well. We went over to the Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. It was a church led by a man called Gordon Cosby, and his wife Mary. Gordon had been a chaplain in the Second World War, very young chaplain in the Second World War, came back and he'd been involved with the fringes of Martin Luther King and the anti-segregation movement in the southern states, and set up a church. And the basic principle was servant leadership. How do you call forth the gifts of other people? And it took as its model a savior who wrapped a towel around himself and washed his disciples' feet and then gave his life for others. By a happy coincidence, on Maundy Thursday, we had a washing of feet. And when I came back from being ordained, I said that the servant said, "Now look, I washed feet then. And I said, if ever this is not my attitude, tell me, because I will be getting things wrong." So it was lovely that at the very beginning of my ministry, as ordained ministry, and then almost at the end of it, had that feet washing, because that was really something I thought was important to try to serve people in that respect. So, over the years, the Church of the Savior, it spun off a whole lot of specific ministries. It's got one for addicts, it has a housing group, a housing block that they purchase and house people. They have a debt ministry, they have a job seekers ministry, and each of those is led by someone in the church who, a person would say, "I really feel strongly about this, who would like to join me?" And they would go off and they would separate out from the church. And so Gordon, when I went there in the 60s, he had 100 people in his congregation. When I went back there in the 1990s, he had 100 people in his congregation. He wasn't about getting a big church. What he did was to break off, and there were 10, 12 churches, each with 100 people in them, that were following what he said, his leadership. But they weren't all worshipping, you know, in the one building. That really was servant leadership. Nothing about him being the biggest church in Washington, but just having this very practical influence. So that was a very important message to me, that you don't have to get to be big. I went back and did a placement before I got ordained. You had to do a placement, and I spent another month back there on a placement in the Church of the Savior. So, we had this practical stuff, and I'll come to that, and how that fits in with this morning's themes. So, the guiding principle was journey inward, journey outward. Journey inward is prayer life and worship. Journey outward is what you're doing in the community, what you're actually doing with all of that. And Gordon would say very clearly that one without the other is wrong. And St. Paul also had faith and good works as part of his mission. How do you combine those two? And I firmly believe you have to have both. And that you can see spelled out in our reading from Acts this morning. The eunuch was reading from the prophet Isaiah, but it hadn't got any meaning for him. The words were going round and round, and nothing was actually happening to the poor man. So Philip jumps up, here's what he's doing, mouthing these words, jumps into the carriage, and helps the Ethiopian on his inner journey to understand the Bible. But then above all, at the end, he turns it into action. He says, right, now stop. Get out of the chariot. Action. I will baptize you. It was immediately the inner journey was transferred into action and doing something practical. And during the 35 years here, we've had some great inward journeys. We had Bishop Keith Sutton come to Chipston. I don't know, you remember Keith Sutton. He had a week-long ministry, a mission here to Chipston. And he brought with him a youngster from Uganda, who he'd rescued and brought out from Uganda, John Sentamu, who is now the Archbishop of York. I think he deliberately brought him to Chipston on the grounds that if John Sentamu could put up with Chipston, then he'd be able to put up with anything that the Anglican Church threw at him. And so he went on to greater things. Then we had the trip to Billy Graham at Crystal Palace, and again, that was a journey inward. You sang, you did all these wonderful things, and of course at the end, you have to get up out of your seat and go forward. You have to have the action to go with the inward journey and respond, just like the Ethiopian. Over the years, our prayer life and worship has undergone significant change. When I was here growing up, it was the old prayer book, and it was actually a Chipstead man, Walter Moberly, who tried to run a commission to try to change the prayer book as far back as 1928. It didn't happen, and it wasn't until 1980 that we had the alternative service book, which we had here, and got good things out of that. That ran until the year 2000, when common worship was introduced, and that freed us up and encouraged us, I think, to be more spirit-filled in our worship. Our prayer life was deepened. John Gooden allowed me to run the marriage preparation, not marriage preparation course, the Alpha course here. And that again deepened our relationship, our understanding, our biblical understanding, and got us into the habit of meeting in a group. And then, as Steve said, on the prayer side, Madupe Taylor Pierce, a great man, came to us from Sierra Leone, passing through. But I heard Madupe praying, and if you hear Madupe praying, you know why God sometimes answers prayer. You could not, just really powerful praying. An extraordinary man. In the revolution, the insurgency, the people were coming down, and they wanted to kill all the educated people. They're coming down Madupe Street, killing everybody. They came down the street. The man comes into Madupe's kitchen and says, "I'm going to kill you." And Madupe says, "Yes, I can understand that. But just one thing, before you do that, I'd like to pray for you." And so this poor man who come in to kill Madupe finds himself on his knees in Madupe's kitchen praying with Madupe and forgets all about killing Madupe and goes off. But Madupe was a great prayer. Then in the 1980s, when they started to read up, I took very consciously my mission statement from Luke's Gospel. I thought, well, if this is good enough for our Lord, it's probably good enough for John Waite's. And so we had that passage, and I'll read it to you again. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He sent me to announce good news to the poor, to proclaim release for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to let broken victims go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So, in my life, I've tried to preach the good news to the poor, I found here in Chipston. And at this point, I preached 500 sermons or more here in Chipston. Some I know have affected other people, and quite a few of them had an influence on me, because if you're not preaching to yourself and hearing what you're saying and changing, then it's not worth doing. So I now call upon my Exhibit A, Abigail, to stand up. I preached at Abigail's baptism. I called down the spirit in mighty prayer on Abigail. And there you see the results. A round of applause for Abigail. And Abigail is herself a mighty preacher. So it's lovely. That idea of preaching, hearing it yourself, changing other people. One of the ones I remember particularly where I had a really big impact on it was as preaching on the abolition of the slave trade in 2007. And Chipstead is, if you like, almost at the heart of the trafficking, because Gatwick Airport is one of the big places where young people come, their passports get taken away, and they get put into bad stuff. And the other end of it is at Luna House, where people again go to Luna House because they have to get their papers set down there. So there's a large, very vulnerable population around Luna House. And so I figured out that what we should be doing, and I persuaded the Waits Foundation to fund Croydon Citizens Against Trafficking. We virtually got that set up. And it's still very active. The first thing they did was to persuade, one of the early things they did, was to persuade the newspapers not to have those classified ads for local brothels. So that was one of the things that they have done. So that was a sermon that I really felt got the bit between my teeth on that one. The other one that Jesus talks about is justice, and that, of course, is one of the great themes of the Bible. And I visited the prison for the first time when I was in Oxford. Karen and I went to Holloway Prison, the women's prison in London, in the mid-60s. And it was a marvellous, harebrained scheme that someone had, that if people from Oxford would come down and talk to these women, they would have nothing in common, and therefore there would be no problem, it would be good for everybody. The first time I went there with Carol, the first was fine, everything passed, that was expensive. The second time, the women decided to show off. They broke up all the furniture in the room and shoved it through a little window in the door. We weren't in any way at risk. They were just having fun and showing off, but it was the end of that particular scheme. But since then, I've been involved with prisons. I was a magistrate and visited through that. I was a trustee of the Butler Trust. We gave awards for good work in prisons, of which there's a lot. I'm still a prisoner of the Rehabilitation of Addicted Prisoners Trust, getting prisoners off drugs and alcohol. And that's one of the best ways of providing release for them. One of the most extraordinary events happened to me twice. In a prison cell with a prisoner, you're sitting there, you've got the bars, the thing is clunked in the door behind you, and this young man is saying, "You know, I'm free for the first time in my life, I'm free." You know, my goodness, you know, the bars are there, the doors are there. You're saying that he's free from drugs and alcohol, he's back in touch with his family, and he could see a future for himself, free from addiction, and felt free even in prison. So we can all have a ministry of releasing people from some from addiction, drugs. And there's so many ways that people get in prison. We were talking about this over at Witchcroft, that people, it can be just sort of breaking cycles of in families, maybe divorce, maybe addiction, that seems to get passed down from generations, or the whole family get involved in it, and people can get released from that. People getting released from mental health, where they feel bound in and imprisoned due to having a mental health problem. I think we're much better as a church. Now, we ran a course, didn't we, on mental health a couple of years ago, and people, I think, really appreciated that. And I think as a congregation, I hope we're much more open in saying to people, look, you all have physical health, which can be good or bad, but also we appreciate you all have mental health, which can be good and bad. Sometimes I get out of bed in the morning, don't exactly pull the duvet over my head, but I think I'm probably not as bright this morning as I would like to have been, or as I was yesterday morning. Just have to work through these things. I came back last night and said to Carol, that's not feeling as bright as I should be. Did something terrible happen to you at Witchcroft? I didn't know wonderful has happened at Witchcroft, but for some reason I just wasn't feeling as bright as I might have done. And I'm sharing that with Carol, being open, saying, you understand what's going on. So I think that mental health, and we can all have a role in helping people with mental health, not intense breakdown, but just things go up and down and understanding that. Then I haven't been involved with blind people, but I got involved with, it was mental health at Cane Hill Hospital. When I came back from Paris in 1978, I came to a meeting at the Peter Auburn Hall. It was a protest meeting about the secure unit at Cane Hill, about which there were legitimate concerns, but it was so vitriolic about the hospital that when I was a kid, my sisters used to go and volunteer there. And I was so upset that I went round the next day and volunteered to join the visitors and friends and chaired that for eventually for 15 years or so. Then set up the charity that took people, released people from the hospital and cared for them in the community in Bromley. And that was one of the best things I think I've ever done, sharing that little charity that took people out from Cane Hill Hospital and seeing how their lives could develop outside. Broken victims go free. That, I think, quite early on in the Way Foundation, we've great support to think of restorative justice, which is where you bring people together, the victim and the perpetrator, and not every case, but in some cases, it can be really powerful for the victim to understand what was going on in the criminal mind, and above all, for the criminals to understand that the damage that they do to people. They don't think about that. It's just even the simplest little things, like Carol had her bag stolen in Paris. It had in it the printout of the fetal heart monitor from before Luke was born. It was terribly upset. No value to anybody at all. But just silly little things like that can be very upsetting. And criminals don't think about it. So that the prison fellowship have a specific scheme called Zakir. I helped that in Dandu, where people, in fact, a family whose son had been murdered, were talking to the women there. And at the end of it, it was enormous. The women who had been through that course really moved forward in their understanding and hopefully encouraged towards a crime-free future. So that, and restorative justice is now a principle that applies in children, in schools. If someone's behaving badly in the school, you can get in specialist help, and other kids can understand how their behavior is affecting other people and stopping them get the education they want. And once they understand this, many times they will move on. So that idea of restorative justice is, I think, a very important one. So I tried to live and preach in the way that the Swiss theologian Karl Barth recommends, that is that you have the Bible in one hand and your sermon in the other, and try and make the connection between the two. That has always seemed to me to be very important. So I come to this phase in my life where after attending over 3,700 services in St. Margaret's, over the 36 years or more, I can look back and take stock of the journey inward and the journey outward. And it came as a great surprise to me when in 2014 I got given an OBE, and the citation read that it reflected the mission statement in three areas. It was philanthropy with particular regard to work at the music. The second one was my contribution to the criminal justice system. And the third angle that it mentioned was my contribution to the local community in Chipstead. Now, whether I was worth the other ones, I do not know. But I think we can all say that anybody who sits through 3,700 services in Chipstead deserves a very large medal. Thank you. God bless you all.